We're in the middle of our series in looking at the story of redemption, and we have looked at the ministry of Jesus. We've looked at the first 3 years, where he went from obscurity to popularity to adversity, where everybody starts to plot to kill him based on what he's teaching and how he's teaching it. So this week and in the following weeks, as we look at this in our series, we're going to turn our attention to Passion Week. And passion is from the Latin word meaning to suffer. And so this is a week of suffering. If you ever wondered what Passion Week was, it is the week leading up to the death of Christ. And so we're going to look at that. And the reason we're sitting like this is because the passage we're going to look at is the Lord's Supper, when he is meeting with his disciples and instituting the bread and the cup as a sacrament for them. So I welcome you to turn to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to look at 14 to 23 together, and then we're going to pick up him in the garden a little bit later. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So let's pray. Jesus, would you take this sacrament, this tangible expression of your grace and of the gospel? Father, I pray that you would use it in our lives. I pray that you would convey an understanding of your truth that maybe we have not grasped fully. Father, I pray this would not just be an intellectual exercise of understanding the sacrament better. God, would you meet with us? Would we abide with you? Would we feast on Jesus this morning? God, I do pray for that, a supernatural, spirit-led experience of the living God. Father, I pray that you would change us because of this. We know that your word and your sacraments, your signs are powerful and effective. God, build your church through them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." There's often a lot of rote memory to the idea of communion. We do it regularly. In some churches, they do it every week. Some churches, they do it not as regularly to highlight it. But regardless, if you've been around the church a lot, there are probably in some ways that you just go through the motions of partaking the sacrament. In some ways that it has become rote memory for you. And so today, we're going to attempt to just tilt it on its axis a little bit. Not that we're doing anything new, but we are desiring that you would look in a new way at what God has instituted and done. And Jesus says, "This is my body." And so he took bread in verse 19, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That idea given is truly that this table, what we partake of regularly throughout the year, is a gift. It is something that you can't earn. It's something that you can't deserve. It's something that you cannot work for. It's something that you can't shape yourself up to get. It is a gift given to you by God, and it represents the body of Christ that he has given for you. That idea of Jesus giving is all throughout the New Testament. You know, Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many in Mark 10. Jesus gives himself for our sins, Galatians 1. Jesus gives his body for you and for me. But it is not just simply a gift. It is given for something. This is my body given for you. It is for the sake of, or on behalf of, or if you reflect on the second song that we sang, it is in place of. In a sense, what Jesus did and what this table points to is he did something that we could not do for ourselves. He accomplished something we had no ability, merit, worth, or anything to accomplish. And so that song sings of another's life, meaning the righteous life of Jesus, or another's death, meaning the death of Jesus. On that, we stake our claim for eternity. It is not the fact that you're here this morning, not the fact that you read your Bible this week, not anything of way that you shape yourself up that you stake your claim of eternity. It is truly in Jesus' body and blood given for you. His death is the benefit and the blessing for God's people. His death is in place of us suffering death for our own sin. And so Jesus being given for us, what does he do? He takes on, remember that idea of exchange or substitution? He takes on the greatest curse that came to be as a result of the fall, and that being death. So he takes on death and brings about our greatest blessing, which is eternal life. He gets our sin and the guilt of it. We get his righteousness and the joy of knowing him and being brought back into relationship. And just thinking through what it is for him to be the bread of life, or his body broken for us, is that that in John chapter 6, remember when he says, "I am the bread of life." He said this in verse 53 of that chapter, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," meaning him, "or drink his blood, you have no life in you." And that's when people said, this is too hard of a teaching to believe, and they started bailing from following Jesus. "Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life of Christ in you." What is he talking about? And he's instituting this sacrament for his disciples. Obviously, he is not dead yet. And so so obviously what he is asking them to do in eating this bread and drinking this cup is not to feast on him literally. It is truly, because he's not died yet, it is a symbolic or a representative way that we would feast on who Jesus is, not physically on his flesh. He says, "I am the only true food," in John chapter 6. He says, "Abide or dwell with me, feast on who I am." And so what we do at this table is reflective of us saying there is nothing else that can satisfy. There is nothing else that can soothe our hearts, and we feast on him. And so what's interesting about what we're about to do is we've got to get in our minds that communion is both a reflection backwards of what Jesus has done, but it is also a promise that we look forward to something. And communion represents two different meals that tell that story. Okay, what does Jesus say is in this passage? He talks about the idea of the Passover. And we're going to see that he becomes the final Passover lamb. What does it say in verse 15? He says to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, what's interesting is they've been walking together for at least 3 years. So they have done, if this is the third Passover, they've done two others prior to this together, because it was a yearly festival. Why does Jesus earnestly desire this one? It's because of what he does with the idea of the Passover meal. And so we're going to look at the Passover meal as the first meal that we're going to look at. And then we're going to look at one that's going to be ours for eternity as the second. "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." This Passover, because he's going to change the game. He's going to say that this Passover that you have celebrated for centuries, guess what? It's about to change right here. He's going to change it, and he's going to put himself at the middle of the supper. And so you might be saying, why did we round the rows this morning? Why are we sitting in these types of scenarios? Ideally, we wanted to do this around tables. But functionally, I don't think we could have pulled it off with the space requirements needed. But why did we want to do that? Is because Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at a meal, around a table, looking at each other. Even better, they're reclining. That really would have been fun, you know, just like pull up your pillow and, you know, just kind of hang out together. But think about it. The Passover meal was people of God gathering together to reflect on God's goodness to them. And in that meal is when Jesus says, I am the bread. This is my body given for you. And so why are we doing this? Is because we want to emphasize and have us understand that this truly is a community meal. Because I think we tend to think about communion as me and the Lord. Guess what? That's American Christianity. That is us being just wildly individualistic. If you think about it, it was instituted in a meal. Which, what does that mean? You're going to look across the table at your friends and your family and people that you are in community with. And it's pulling from the idea of the Passover meal in Exodus 12. Remember, when we looked at that back at the beginning of our study, it was a signpost. It was something that was pointing to something to come. Guess what? We're here. This is what it was pointing to. It was pointing to Jesus becoming that Passover lamb. But what's even greater than that is, yes, it has come with Jesus at the supper, but it is not the end. Even the supper points to something that is to come. So one story continues. So what's the story of Passover? I welcome you to go read it this afternoon, but let me just summarize it, just kind of tell you that the nation of Israel, they're in Egypt, and so basically God is bringing about plagues on the people of Egypt to let the people of Israel go. They resist. 9 other plagues, and the final plague was the plague where God was going to take the life of the firstborn in every family unless there was blood over the door to cover the door. And so God tells his people this, and he says, at the 10th day of the month, take a little lamb into your house. Not just any lamb, but the best lamb that you've got, without blemish, perfect, a worthy sacrifice, not one that you're going to get rid of anyway, the very best and brightest, bring it into your home. And what's interesting is they didn't have pets back in the day. So animals didn't like live as a part of a family. So you could imagine the glow on the kids' faces when the cute little lamb was in the house. And, you know, and this innocent lamb that did nothing wrong was going to die for the sins of that family. The innocent lamb was going to die to spare the people from the judgment of God. And so they brought him into the home and they hung out with them. That was on the 10th day. On the 14th day, God says, take the lamb outside at twilight. Carry the lamb outside, that beloved, now brought in part of the family. And the entire community of Israel was going to do this. So think about that. You know, 1.5 million people come out of the Exodus. So maybe 600,000 families-ish carry a lamb outside of their door. Carrying it, can you imagine the kids saying, Dad, no, Daddy. And they're pleading for the life of the lamb. And God says at twilight, you are to kill the lamb. 600,000 families together, killing the lamb, taking the blood, putting it over the doorpost so that the angel of the Lord will pass over that house and not bring the judgment of God on them. The blood of the lamb covering that family, and the angel of death passing over those families. This was a community event. And what was interesting is they wouldn't just take the blood and put it on the door. They actually then cooked the lamb and ate it. And they ate it with bitter herbs. You're darn right that's bitter. This innocent lamb, that's the best that we've got, that did nothing wrong, lost its life so that we might live. And that's the meal of Passover. Share it with bitter herbs. That with every bite, that with every bite we feel the radical disconnect between our unrighteousness and the without blemish side of this lamb. We feel the disconnect that we are now alive and that innocent lamb is now dead. That his blood was shed for our sin so that we might not incur the righteous judgment of God. Instead of eating the Passover and remembering the salvation of Israel, there really is this sense where probably with every bite, there was a bitterness because everybody knew that they deserved what the Lamb got. And so Jesus, right in the middle of this, he picks up the bread and he says, I've eagerly longed to eat this Passover with you. And then he breaks the bread and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the one who John the Baptist points to and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm the one that is going to be the ultimate Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God. I am going to be the one that the innocent Lamb that dies for the sins of God's people, that is me. So that's one meal that's reflected, the Passover meal. The other meal is the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, this one is not as familiar, so we'll actually look at it and read it. In Revelation chapter 19, again, this is a community event. How many people are there? The number of God's people. It says this, that this multitude is rejoicing. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now get this. And the angel said to me, write this. This is John speaking. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The ones who will dwell at the table of the living God, the Lamb of God who took away our sin, is now. We are at a wedding feast, a celebration of his goodness for all eternity. So this table points back to remember what God has done, but it also points us forward to what will come, the wedding marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you might be saying, well, what is that? Is that Scripture talks about Jesus, or the Lamb, as a husband pursuing or seeking after his bride, that the church, all of us, become the bride of Christ. What does that mean is in Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 27. Let's look at this. This is that passage that speaks to husbands and how to love a wife. But the way that you know how to love your wife, men, is to look at how Jesus loves his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What do you hear? Is you see Jesus laying himself down for his bride. But the purpose in that is so that she might become radiant. What's wild is we think about marriage is, I'm going to marry radiant, and when she ceases to be radiant, I'm going to leave. It's actually quite the opposite. It is, I am going to lay my life down so that she might become radiant, through the work and the redeeming of God. So Jesus, he died so that we might live. He dies so that we might be cleansed and restored without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. He lays down his life so that he could present back to himself a beautiful bride. It's interesting. So these two suppers, these two meals, there's Passover, which ought to be somewhat bitter. that the innocent one died in our place. And then you've got the wedding supper, which is a celebration of us being welcomed into in kind of this glorious relationship with the living God. And so it's bitter and a celebration all in one table. And that's what we do when we celebrate communion. And so this supper is really reflecting on the nature of what it is. And we're going to actually partake different elements of it throughout the sermon. So what this is when Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this is a table for the people of God. We reflect on the truly broken body of Jesus for our sake. Why? Because we deserved the wrath of God, yet it fell on him. And so this is for those who know Christ. This table is for those who actually know him and are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. You might be saying, "Am I invited or not?" You have no way to get there on your own. The only way you can get there is faith in Christ. The only way that you can get there is admit that you are an absolute sinner in the sight of God and you deserve nothing other than his wrath and his displeasure. The only way you are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb is that you trust in the Lamb that died for your sin. That his blood covered your sin, just like that door on Passover. And if you have come to faith in Christ, this table is for you. If you are still in process on that, still checking this out, please stay as we serve. Because the scriptures say that these are tangible signs of the gospel. Kind of a tangible word, just like you read it, just like I speak it. This will go by, and I would ask you to refrain from partaking if you don't know Christ, if you not have placed your faith in Christ, because Corinthians says you eat and drink judgment upon yourself if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner. But that's okay, because it is a tangible reminder of what God has done in his grace. And so I'm going to invite the elders forward, and we're going to serve a little differently today. There are sections that they're going to serve, and they're going to serve each one of you because we're trying to emphasize the fact that this is a community meal. A community meal of all of us together. And I want you, as you are partaking, and maybe even take it and hold it so that we can partake all together. But I want you to look around. Look around, and that's why we're sitting in rounded rows. I want you to look around at the people around you as if we were sitting around a table, because you are in community with other of God's people, that in Christ we are united by the redeeming work of Jesus. That's what binds us together, that this is not just a rote exercise that we do. This is truly us as God's people reflecting on the grace of God. I welcome you when you receive the elements. So just spend a little bit of time communing with God, even now, reflecting on his goodness, repenting possibly of sin between you and the Lord, examining your heart, but yet that call to hope of the wedding feast that is to come. As you receive these elements, I just welcome you to pray shortly and briefly before the Lord, maybe even reflecting of the idea of the community work of God. There are two things that are going on. Is that not simply that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness, that he's talking about the cup and he talks about a new covenant. So what's going on with the idea of the cup? The cup is referencing something that must be absorbed. What does Jesus absorb on our behalf? The wrath of God. Because all throughout the Old Testament, the idea of the cup, okay, is the cup of God's wrath that he will pour out on people that are in rebellion against him. It's all throughout the Old Testament. And so when he is speaking of the cup, he's obviously talking about a cup of wine, but then he says, wait, this cup is a new cup of a new covenant. And then we're going to see another play on the word cup later. There's something to be absorbed, and it truly is God's wrath and his judgment over sin. In God's justice, he can't just pretend as if our sin doesn't exist. He can't just wish it away like, yeah, it's all right. We'll just ignore that one. Jesus bears the full weight of divine judgment for the sins of his people. Now, that sounds really kind of neat and tidy in a theology class. Think about the power of God, the creator of all things, who made time and space and the earth and every universe and all of that. How much power does he have? And now think of the full weight of that power being poured out in a wrathful judgment on sin. And Jesus bears all of that. It's really a sobering thing. And how does he do it? He does it with his blood. What I deserved, my blood shed, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness, or God will account for my sin according to my own blood. What I deserved, wrath, my blood being shed, was absorbed by Jesus, his blood being spilled. But it wasn't just any blood, it was a blood worthy enough to right or make right the things that were wrong, meaning my rebellion against God. And so this wrath that was absorbed, that should have been done to me, really satisfies divine justice. As much power in that is there, that Jesus absorbing that and taking that on for me satisfies divine justice. So it's absorbed, but also it's a new covenant. It's something that is restored as well. So let's not just miss that it is just simply Jesus dying on the cross. It is that we are brought into a new relationship. We've looked at that term covenant many times throughout the Old Testament. And a covenant is a relationship. God initiating a relationship with us. Yes, we become responders to him, but he is the one who is sovereignly initiating relationship or a bond to his people. The idea of a covenant. And that this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant or a new relationship. How? In my blood. Just like Kurt and Rick were talking about, those who were far away are now brought near like friends. That's the biblical word, reconciliation. To reconcile enemies and bring near like friends. Restored relationship. So a new covenant restores what is broken. Jeremiah 31 promises this. In the new covenant, in the promises of the Old Testament, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Go down to 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And what is this pointing to? Is this reconciling work of Jesus. Go to Colossians chapter 1, and Paul reflects it this way, in speaking of Jesus being the fullness of God in bodily form, and through him to reconcile to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the blood of Christ reconciles or brings us near to the living God. So it is not simply the body of Christ that was broken. His blood accomplishes and brings about real forgiveness and real restoration of relationship between us and God. And so while we are reconciled to God, what does this meal call us to? It calls us to not simply reconcile with him, but it also calls us to reconcile with each other. Because it's one thing to sit in a row by yourself. You get the elements, you get maybe the cup, and you start praying silently. You know, there's this you directly to the Lord kind of scenario going on. But now picture yourself sitting around a table. We are reflecting our reconciliation with God, yet we are out of bounds and not at peace with each other. and I look at somebody across the table, I would imagine that has a redeeming effect on relationships. While I was the enemy of God, he brought me near like a friend. Yet, I'm at odds with the person I'm staring at across the table. Do you hear how the reconciling work of Jesus then restores and reconciles the body as well? And so when we sit in rows only, and I understand why we do it, but when we don't think of this as a community meal together, we miss the aspect of reconciliation. That the blood of Jesus was shed so that we might reconcile with each other. That's an amazing claim. And so as the elders come forward and think through and as they're going to serve the cup to you, Jesus says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Restored relationship, made right because he incurred what we should have incurred. I want you to look around again. We're going to obviously reflect on a relationship with God, but I want you to reflect on your relationship with the people around you. Are you not reconciled with someone? Could it be that God is calling you, even today, as he has reconciled you to him, that he is calling you to reconcile to somebody in your midst? Let's take that and just reflect with the Lord over those things. So people of God, if you know that you are reconciled to the holy, righteous God of this universe, not because of anything you've done, but because the blood that Jesus poured out for your sake, if you dress in that for a right relationship with him and for eternity, people of God, take and drink. And what's really sobering is that supper, they left that supper and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there that Jesus was betrayed by Judas and taken off to trial and ultimately his crucifixion. And so the Last Supper, the institution that Jesus says, I am the Passover lamb. I'm the fulfillment of this whole ceremony. I'm the fulfillment of this meal. I'm the lamb. They walk out and he's betrayed towards his crucifixion. And it's a sobering thing to think of because Jesus says, take this cup from me. This was not just, he's just walking through and he's going to do what he and his father came up with before eternity. And no, this was agonizing. And so this meal doesn't just come on the heels of, that's why it's both bitter and celebratory. He's the Passover lamb and he's inviting us to the wedding feast. The agony of Jesus we see in Luke chapter 22 going to verse 42. So he ends up to the Mount of Olives. He withdraws from his disciples a little bit away. In verse 42 he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Remove the cup of wrath from me that you are about to pour out on me. If you're willing, Father, please remove it. But yet, I surrender to your will, God. God the Son, surrendering to the will of the Father, your will, not mine, be done. And then he goes on to verse 44. Verse 44, and in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He was so overwhelmed that if it was as if it were blood, or if it were blood itself, I'm not sure that's the point. The point is Jesus is agonizing over what he is about to go endure for our sake. He's so overwhelmed. Look back, what's the verse right between 42 and 44? It's actually not up on the screen. Verse 43, he says this. Luke says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. That ought to stagger us. that the eternal Son of God who came and took on flesh needed an angel to come from heaven to strengthen him to do the redeeming work that God had called him to. Because he knew he was going to walk into the teeth of God's wrath, and he needed an angel to come and strengthen him to actually walk towards suffering. I would say that we all deal with things differently, but yet the agony over different situations, we kind of all tend to agonize over something, which just shows itself differently, but we all agonize. Here, Jesus actually understands us. In his humanity, he understands what it is to need an angel to come and strengthen him. Now, we can understand, we really can't understand the degree that he is anguished because it's a holy God suffering for sin. But an angel was needed to come from heaven to encourage him to continue the work of redemption and of salvation. There's a sobering truth. If we run everything through the lens of comfort and security, nothing of redemption would occur. Even the second person of the Trinity anguished over the suffering he would have to endure to bring about the restoration that we needed and this world needed. If we run life through the lens of comfort and security, nothing of redemption would occur. What's he agonizing over? Obviously, this is my body. This is my blood. He was going to bear the full weight of the wrath of God for sin. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It was a very tangible redemption. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. And then we see it in Romans chapter 3. Again, he says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. Nothing you can earn, nothing you can deserve, nothing you've done to get it. It's a gift. We are redeemed or justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That's a big word for a satisfaction of God's wrath. A propitiation by his blood. To be received by faith. If you want a depiction of the gospel in one verse, there you have it. It is the gift of God that makes you right with him. Right with him, how do you receive it? By faith, because he died instead of you. And so if you have never come to the place where you have placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ, would today be the day of salvation? That you would receive him by faith and say, Jesus, your blood satisfied the wrath of God so that my blood is not required. I rest on that alone for my eternity. I rest on that alone to restore relationship with the living God. I rest there. Have you come to that place where you receive him by faith? Because that's what this table's pointing to, is what Jesus has done as the Passover lamb, pointing to that great wedding supper of the lamb. But you have to receive it by faith. It's a gift that you must truly receive. It's a transfer of your trust. You lay yourself down and you place your trust in the Lamb of God, Jesus, and him alone. We're going to close our service with a song called Lift High, because it's broken people that call his name. And when broken people call his name, it says that nothing gives God greater fame than that. That we would lift high because your chains are undone. Sinners, we exalt the Son. Why? Because your ransom has been paid. And in so doing, your freedom has been won. He endured brokenness so that we could be healed. He endured the chains of death so that we would not have to be, so that our chains would truly be broken. He paid our ransom so that we would be given riches beyond measure. The riches of knowing God. And spending eternity at that wedding supper with the Lamb. I would hope that communion, Lord's Supper, takes on slightly new meaning and maybe eyes open as God portrays the gospel to us as we celebrate this supper month after month, that it wouldn't become rote, that it would become a renewed sense of a look at the gospel. Let's pray. Jesus, God, take all of this that we've done. It's your word. It's your sign that you set up for us. God, use it mightily. I pray, Father, that you would stir in us an experience of feasting on you. And that is a down payment of what glory will look like. That we get to sit at your table. We get to come to your banquet. We get to enjoy relationship with you for all eternity. God, help us now taste what will be ours in fullness for eternity. God, thank you for reconciling us to you. God, I pray that you give us hearts that desire to reconcile with each other because we are bound to Christ, the one who was broken for our sin. God, thank you for that reminder. God, we know that this table is grace for your people. I pray that you'd build us and encourage us because of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close our service as we reflect and celebrate and lift high the name of Christ and what he has accomplished.